Have it on over here.
Okay, it's good.
Okay. All right. Well, before I get started, let me just do a little bit of review here. At the top of your note sheet, and if you didn't grab one of those, you can get them from the back, you'll have a spiritual workout for this week. Again, as we're going through our class, Personal Ministry, Speaking the Truth in Love, we want to be able to grow in Christ-likeness ourselves as we're helping others to do the same. You have a memory verse on there, 2 Timothy 2:15, very important to the topic we're going to discuss tonight. Also, the DWT, Discovering Wonderful Things, is based on the current fighter verse that the children are going through as well, Ephesians 6:14 through 15. We have more assigned reading from Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, and counseling, how to counsel biblically. What you do not have on there is the continuation of what I've asked you to be doing, your personal improvement project, so to speak, looking to apply these principles you're learning to yourself before you're trying to help others, or maybe as you're trying to help others. Last time we gave you the drawing out the purposes of the heart question, or questions, I asked you to narrow down one area that you want to focus on in your life to grow in Christ-likeness, one maybe repeating pattern area that you want to repent in that area and turn to Christ. Two examples I gave that you might pick are anxiety and anger, because I know that's something a lot of people deal with. And I gave you a list of questions to ask yourself, questions like, As these things happen in your life, take note of what's the situation, what time is it, who are you with, is it with the same person you seem to respond this way, how do you respond, what are the words that are spoken, what's the result of what happens in that situation, and trying to find some sort of maybe a pattern. And that's a precursor. It's kind of information gathering, data gathering for yourself to properly analyze yourself biblically and be on the road to change. Your next step, if you just want to pencil this in as your number four, is I want you to begin searching the scriptures for relevant passages. And as you do that, I want you to practice good hermeneutics. And if you're wondering what hermeneutics are, we're going to talk about that tonight. That's our main topic. So search the scriptures, find those passages that you believe are relevant not just to the behavioral issues that you're dealing with, but to heart issues as well. All right, let me ask the Lord's blessing as we move forward in tonight's lesson. Heavenly Father, we come before you as dependent creatures, looking to you, our all-sufficient God and Savior, and we ask that you would bless us with your truth and with your Spirit. Apply the words that we hear tonight to our hearts, and especially teach us how to handle your word rightly. Lord, help us to fear and tremble before you at your word, and to recognize the amazing power that we have at our fingertips when we hold the Bible. Help us to learn and grow in ministering it in love. Open up our hearts, open up our ears. Help us to hear your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So where have we been so far? We have been going over 13 foundations of biblical counseling. I took a lot of that material from Dr. Ernie Baker, and by the way, I'm going to give credit to Dr. John Street. A lot of tonight's material is adapted from him. But I wanted to set a foundation, and I know oftentimes you get eager to start doing something and to, well, I want to start helping people. I want to start speaking the truth, and I, you know, maybe interested in this counseling thing, and how do I go about that? And it's a good desire, but what we want to do is you don't start building a structure without having a foundation. And you want to make sure the foundation is there and it's secure. And so these things we've been going over are 13 foundational statements having to do with biblical counseling. We are going to be transitioning in probably just 2 weeks into the practical how-tos, more methods of biblical counseling. So don't think we're not getting there. We are going to get there. We have went over the following so far. We've talked about that biblical counseling is needed because not all the stuff out there that claims to be biblical is actually biblical, and the church desperately needs us to counsel one another. That biblical counseling is expected of every believer and of every church leader. That biblical counseling and discipleship, we throw discipleship in there as well because it's essentially the same principles. It's going and make disciples and teaching them to observe all that God has commanded. It's purposeful and its ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is Christ-likeness. Biblical counseling and discipleship is sufficiently equipped, and it's equipped to help us to know who man is, what his environment's like. It's sufficient to change lives, and ultimately it's sufficient because of the sufficient Word of God. It's also sin-conscious because we know of the results of sin, and we also recognize that there's competing theories of man's what man's problem really is, and there's a denial of sin in the world today and often in what is known as Christian counseling. But we recognize sin plays a major role in most counseling issues. Biblical counseling and discipleship is also evangelistic because of what man's real problem is, what God's solution is, and what he's commanded us to do. Biblical counseling and discipleship is heart-focused. Why? Because we are all worshipers, because our hearts drive our behavior, and because the heart is where God is doing the real change and the real work. Biblical counseling and discipleship, we learned, is spirit-driven because he's the one doing the ministry. Even though we're ministering, he's the one empowering and using his word, and also because of the results that he brings that are undeniable and unmistakable in the lives of believers. And then finally, we went over biblical counseling is Christ-modeled. We saw how he entered the counselee's world, how he exposed root problems, how he explained what the root causes were of man's problems, and then he expressed those God-ordained solutions. This coming week, I'm planning on touching on the last four. Biblical counseling is prayerful, it's relational, it's person-centered, and it's comprehensive. And we're going to, I think, put that all into one lesson next week. Again, what I'm trying to do is develop a framework here, so as you approach the task of discipleship and ministering and speaking the truth, you can do that with a proper mindset, a proper framework, and a foundation that is biblical, it's solid, and you can move forward on that. So from here, we're going to be going through, after next week, the following week, practical instruction on counseling, on methods. Some people call this the 8 I's of counseling. That's from Wayne Mack. And it gets practical. It discusses things like involvement, instilling hope, information gathering, interpretation, instruction, inducement, implementation, and integration. And we're going to go through each one of those in detail. And that's really, really good stuff. All right, so for tonight, there was one topic that I thought we really need to touch on if we're going to be biblical counselors. And we do not want to get to the point where we're ready to go, we have the Word of God, and we want to use the Word of God, and then we end up not doing what we should with it. We don't want to take the all-powerful Word of God and then use it in a way that takes away its power. Pastor Dan this morning talked about the inerrancy of the Scripture. And I will say that that is foundational. That's one of the presuppositions that we come to the Bible with. We have to believe that it's inerrant, that it's infallible, that it is sufficient, and that it's inspired by God himself. So those are things we bring to the text. And what we would hate to do is take something that the Bible calls milk, that is the nourishing mother's milk for the soul, for a baby, you know, that which we desperately need, and water it down, turn it into water. We don't want to take the fire of God's word and quench the fire and just have smoke. The burning lamp of God's word, we don't want the batteries to go out. We don't want to substitute a living seed for dead seed. We don't want to cloud up the mirror of God's word. God said his word is a hammer, and we don't want to be trying to hit with a pillow that's not going to do the same work. And we don't want to take the word of God, which is the sword, and somehow dull it because we're not handling it properly. So what do we need to do? Well, the answer is we need to properly interpret the scriptures. And what that's called is hermeneutics. Take a look at 2 Timothy 2:15. This is our charter verse as we are handling the Bible. Whether it's in our personal lives, whether it's in counseling, whether it's in preaching or teaching, Paul's instructions to Timothy, his dying words in 2 Timothy, this is what he has charged Timothy to do. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The Word of God says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Do your best, or be diligent. Another way to say it is work really hard. Handling the Bible is hard work, but it's fruitful work, and it's enjoyable, and we enjoy the fruit of it ourselves, and others are going to be blessed by it. God commands us through this text as well. He commands Timothy, but we apply this to anyone who handles the Word of God, that they have to do it in a way that is a diligent worker and somebody who doesn't need to be ashamed. You don't want to stand before God and be ashamed at the way that you handled His Word. Instead, you want to do what's called rightly handle it or cut it straight. Paul, being a tent maker, used this terminology. He, in order to make a tent, has to make straight cuts so the tent pieces fit together properly. Paul supported himself with that trade. Well, he applies that here, and he says we need to cut things straight when it comes to the Word of God. We can't be messing things up and not piecing it together correctly. We have to be very precise in what we're doing, rightly handle the Word of truth. We don't want to handle the Word of truth in such a way that we end up inserting error into it. So this goes for the pastor who's up front as he's preaching. This goes for any Sunday school teacher. This goes for even the children's Sunday school program. This goes for us as parents, and this goes for us as counselors, that we need to accurately handle the Word of God. What happens if we choose to add something to His Word? Proverbs 30, verse 6 says, "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." We don't want to be in that position. And it's very easy to do that. James chapter 3, verse 1 warns those who would become teachers and handle the Word of God. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." All judgment is strict, but he's saying this is going to be a stricter judgment for the person who chooses to take the position of a teacher. And that should cause some fear and trembling. And you may not be taking the actual position of a teacher standing up front of everyone and teaching God's word, but you're still held accountable for that sphere that you're ministering in. So keep that in mind. At the same time, I don't think that any of us should be deterred from teaching and, you know, trembling to the point that we say, "Oh, well, I'm not even going to touch the word anymore. I better just leave that to the professionals." The Bible doesn't allow us to do that either. Each Christian is to be admonishing one another, counseling one another, teaching one another. We've already laid that foundation and seen that from Scripture. Also, we want the blessings of being able to speak into each other's life. We want to speak and see God work and build people up and bless them. Proverbs 10:21 says, "The lips of the righteous feed many." And that's what we want our lips to do. We want to feed many through our accurate handling of the Word of God and applying it to real life situations. That being said, let's take a look now at what our goals are as an interpreter or teacher or counselor. So number one on your outline there is the goals of the interpreter, teacher, or counselor. Remember this, that when you're dealing with the scriptures, it really doesn't matter what you think the Bible says, what you think a text says. It only matters what God actually said. And that's the whole thrust of what we're trying to do when we handle the Bible. It doesn't matter what you think the Bible says. Well, I think, you know, lots of Bible studies are, that was the first Bible study I was in. So what do you think this says? What do you think this means to you? What do you think? Okay, now that everybody's had their turn, let's move on to the next verse. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? It doesn't matter what we think. It matters what God said. What did he mean? What did he intend? And once we get that, then we can move forward towards application. So our goal as an interpreter or teacher or counselor is to neither add nor subtract from God's thoughts and intentions. To neither add nor subtract from God's thoughts and intentions. It's not the interpreter's job to create meaning in the text. It's our job to find the meaning that God has in his word. We don't create the meaning. Another frightful warning is in Revelation chapter 22. I think we're most of us are familiar with this. At the end of the Bible, of all of Revelation, God has spoken, the canon is closed, and at the very end, God instructs us with these words. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Obviously, there are wolves in sheep clothing who do this as a profession for money, for many other things, and they are false teachers. But we don't want to have anything to do with handling the word in such a way where we're putting stuff into the text that doesn't belong there or taking away from what God says. We want to speak what he has said. So it's not our job to give our best guess. It's our job to deliver the authoritative word of God. Also, it's our goal to reproduce exactly the meaning of God in words that can be fully understood by you and your counselee. To reproduce exactly the meaning of God in words that can be fully understood by others. So we are merely reproducing what God has already said in an understandable way. Also, we are to instruct in such a way that the principle within the passage can be applied to life in a personal way. To instruct in such a way that the principle within the passage can be applied to life in a personal way. God did not just write this book to have nice ideas for us to think about. He wrote this for our life. These words that God has spoken are our life. They're our bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need this as our life. So this is the so what principle. You know, if the Bible is handled accurately, rightly interpreted, and it never really lands on you and your life so that you have something specifically to do about it, a way that you need to be changed, a way that you need to grow in your worship of God, a way that you need to repent of sin, it hasn't really done its work. God's word is meant for our lives. And if we could pull up the slide that has somewhat of a staircase of a pyramid there, that would be outstanding. And I don't know if that's going to pull up well. Let's see what we can do. Okay. That's close enough. You might just leave it there. So I'm going to give you an idea of what this says. So think of this as where we want to get to. The top of the pyramid is that so what principle. It's the exhortation to do what God's word says. And in order to get there, We don't just get there without thinking about what the Bible says. Instead, we have a solid foundation. A solid foundation, first, of observing what the Scripture says. And as we observe it, and observe it well, we apply what's called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is simply the art of interpretation. It's the rules, rather, the rules that we use when we interpret. When you read any document, whether it's Shakespeare or whether it's a historical document, you have to interpret it. You're looking at the words that are used, the flow, the main theme, the person who wrote it, the context in which they wrote it, and you interpret it in a proper way. For example, if I was to tell you that it's okay to steal, would you tell me that I was right or wrong? Tell me. Easy, right? Wrong? What if we were in the context of a baseball team and I was trying to explain to you how to get to second base before the pitcher actually was pitching, or as he was pitching? Would it be right or wrong for you to steal? It would be right. Okay? So it's really important then that we are looking at context and those type of issues. Hermeneutics is simply the rules that we use to interpret. Another word I want to define is exegesis. Exegesis is that next step on the pyramid. I guess that other slide wasn't working. No, it was the one you were working with before. So that bottom level then of what we call the exegetical pyramid is that hermeneutics, the proper rules if you're going to interpret the Scripture. That next level is what's called exegesis, and that has to do, that's actually applying the rules of hermeneutics to the Bible, the actual rules of interpretation, to get the right meaning. So you could look at hermeneutics are the rules, and exegesis is you actually implementing those to actually get the meaning. Does that make sense? You're applying the rules of interpretation to the text to get the proper meaning. That's exegesis, drawing out the meaning. That's the opposite of something called eisegesis. Eisegesis is putting something into the text. I have a meaning already that I think it means, and so I read it into the text, and now after I've done that, I can pull it out and say, hey, look what I found. It was right there. Well, you put it there because you read that into the text that was never there to begin with. So that's eisegesis, is reading something into the text that's not there. So we want to do exegesis, pulling the meaning out of the text with proper hermeneutics. So that next level would be theological correlation. That has to do with just taking the principle that you are learning from the text, you're correlating that with the theology of Scripture, systematic theology, historical theology, bibliology, and you're handling the Word of God in such a way that it makes sense altogether, and you have theological principles, and it coheres together. And once you get this principle, there's also a personal application. That's a vital part. Because, again, you don't want to be trying to teach somebody else something you're not willing to do yourself. What's that called? Hypocrisy, right? That's why Jesus said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Because the Pharisees weren't actually living God's word, but they sat in the seat of Moses, and so follow what they are saying. So personal application. And then built on top of that, so even a preacher, as they're going to preach the word to you, as Dan is preparing, as Greg is preparing, they are doing this theological correlation. After they get the meaning from the text, they're understanding it theologically, they're understanding the principle God is wanting to give, and they're applying it to themselves first. After they do that, then they're doing what's called homiletics or pedagogy, and you could just say that's preaching and teaching. Just substitute that out. Preaching or teaching. And that's, he's going to have to deliver that message. I'm going to have to deliver this message. How am I going to do that? And then exhortation or exposition is the actual delivering of the message. It's with exhortation, which is the preaching, the actual preaching or the teaching that's done. And then ideally that's going to result in edifying, building up of the hearer. But at the bottom, at the foundational level there, is hermeneutics. You take that away and the entire pyramid will crumble. You're not going to get to a proper application and a proper edification unless you are built on a solid foundation of good hermeneutics. Any questions on that as far as definitions go? How that flows? Did that make sense? Yeah? Under hermeneutics, principles for comprehending, the content or the text? The content. So that's the principles or the rules for how you understand a document. And we're going to go through that now. All right. I also want to define a new term for you. Who here has heard of expository counseling? Yes. If you're going to be a biblical counselor, you need to be an expository counselor. This process here of what a preacher should do, this is not something you set aside when you decide to counsel someone, and all of a sudden you're just kind of freewheeling it and just whatever comes to mind and maybe just a little experience over here, maybe a little man-made wisdom there. I'll slap a Bible verse on it here and there, and look at me, I've counseled. We know that's not right, and of course I'm kind of doing a characterization there, but this applies as well. We want to be expositionally counseling. We want to handle the Word of God rightly, go through the proper interpretive process, get that meaning, get that principle, proper application, and apply it specifically to somebody's life. First to ours, of course, and then to those to whom we counsel. So we want to be expository counselors. Now, Dan, maybe you can answer this. Do you believe that all good interpreters are those who ask good questions? Those who are teachers and preachers of the Word of God, do you think that it's important for them to ask questions? Yeah. So what kind of questions, he agrees, what kind of questions do you think you should ask of a text? When you're looking at a text, you're observing a text of Scripture, what questions might you ask? Who is it about? Who are they speaking to? Who's receiving it? What? What's going on? What's the situation? How about when? When did this happen in conjunction to other things? Why is it happening? What's the purpose? What about when you're counseling someone? Do you think it's necessary to ask good questions of the person you're counseling? Or do you think just kind of assume you know what's best for them and what they should hear and just tell them? You want to gain information, right? You want to ask those good questions. And all good counselors do that. They ask a lot of questions, very similarly about situations, the historical context of the counselee. They ask who's involved, what was going on, when did it happen, where, why, all of those things. And what I'd like for you to think of as we go through hermeneutics is ultimately we want to handle the Scripture so that we can exegete or draw out the meaning of the Scripture, properly interpret it so we know what it means, and then use it rightly. As you're ministering to someone, you want to make sure that you're properly interpreting their situation. You want to exegete the counselee's heart, so to speak. You want to ask the right questions, not make assumptions, and find out exactly what's going on, so that once you've done that and you have a really good understanding of this counselee and their heart issues of what's going on, and you have a really good understanding of what the Scriptures say, you can then take the two and skillfully apply them together and apply the Word of God in a specific way to a specific situation. Does that make sense? So you're in a sense interpreting Scripture, but you're also interpreting people. And that's what a good counselor will do. So what do you bring to the text as a counselor? What kind of things do you bring along with you when you're reading the Scripture? One thing is a pre-understanding. You have a pre-understanding. I have a pre-understanding ahead of time of what I think this means. There's three dangers, and you can mark these down in your notes. Three dangers. One is that you may assume that your pre-understanding is correct. Who knows? Maybe it is. But assuming that your pre-understanding is correct is not a wise way to approach Scripture. Number two is you may bring your study of the Bible, or bring to your study of the Bible, a theological agenda that you wish to prove. You've got a specific ideology or theology that you already adhere to. This is the way I think things should work. And so when I read this scripture, I'm going to apply my preconceived theology to that passage. Why is that wrong? Stacy. It does lead to, that is eisegesis, you're right. It leads to eisegesis where you're reading the meaning into the text. What should drive which? You have hermeneutics and proper interpretation, and you have theology. Should your theology drive how you interpret the Bible, or should proper interpretation of the Bible bring you to a correct theology? Number two? Okay, I agree. Number two, we don't come up with theology or hear it. It's really easy because we all grow up in theological traditions and we've been taught many things. But what we need to do is recognize we come with these preconceived notions, and we have to come afresh to the Word of God and use proper hermeneutics, proper interpretation, and find out what the Scripture says and gain our theology from the Scripture. We don't bring our theology to the Scripture. We pull our theology from the Scripture. And also, even just the third danger is your familiarity with a particular text may inhibit good interpretation. You're just so familiar with it, I already know what it says, that you don't really see what it says. You haven't really studied it out and seen. I mean, maybe you've read it a year ago and you've quoted it, but look at it afresh. Preachers do this all the time. They study again, and they're just amazed. How come I didn't see that there before? And that's the depth of the Word of God. We're constantly growing. It is the Word of God. It's not a dictionary, and it's not just some, you know, novel. It's God's Word, and it's the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You can't plumb the depths of the Scripture. So don't let your familiarity skew your interpretation. Also, what else do we bring to the text as a teacher or a counselor? Presuppositions. You do. I do. It's not a bad thing. It can be. It depends what your presuppositions are. Some people come to the text and they have a presupposition that this is not truly the Word of God. It was just written by men. You know, they have a presupposition that, well, evolution obviously is correct and this is where man came from. So when they look at the Scriptures, that's going to skew how they read the Scriptures. You and I don't say that we don't, I do not come to the Scriptures without presuppositions. I come, like I said earlier, with the presupposition that God is righteous and holy, exists, and has written a book, and this is it. Through the instruments of men, he has communicated what he wants us to know, has revealed that. So it's God-breathed, that because he's truth and without error, as we heard this morning, the Bible, therefore, is true and without error. That's a presupposition. It's infallible, and it's completely sufficient. I believe that the Word of God is going to complete all that it says it's going to do, and that it's sufficient for life and godliness. That's what I come to the counseling task with, or the teaching task. When I handle the Word of God, I presuppose those things. So we do come to the Bible with presuppositions. And that begs the question, is it possible for the counselor or interpreter to actually be objective? Can we be objective, or are we, what do you do with that bias that you have? Is it possible to be completely objective? What do you think as you come to the Scripture? You have, exactly, you do, the presuppositions themselves have already biased you, and that will bias you in a good way if you have those proper presuppositions. But we can also be biased by what kind of things? By by our preconceived theologies, by our culture. You know, we're reading an ancient text here from a 21st century mindset. What was the other biases or our own experience? I don't think it's possible for us to come to the text as unbiased or as completely objective, but I do think that it's possible for us to recognize our biases. And I think that's the key to somebody who's going to interpret the scripture rightly. Where are my biases? Where are my presuppositions? And interpreting the scripture is constantly an effort, I think, to set aside your biases and to read the scripture for what it is. So I do believe that by God's grace, by the help of the Holy Spirit, and through proper hermeneutics, we can do really, really well at being objective. But no one's going to ever come to the scripture completely without a bias. So we need to recognize that and try to fight against those wrong biases as we're reading scripture. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the process then of the interpreter or teacher or counselor of the scriptures. First thing we want to make sure to do is know the historical and cultural context. What is the historical context and what's the cultural context? The key question that we want to ask, and this is in your notes, the key question is, what was God saying to the original biblical audience? What was God saying to the original biblical audience? Remember, it was the word of God to them before it was ever the word of God to you and me. And he chose to communicate in that specific context at that specific time. He could have waited right until right now. He didn't. And so we need to understand historical context and cultural context. Frankly, the people the Bible talks about are really old. It's a really old book. In fact, they're gone. They're not on this earth anymore. We can't directly apply the things that we see and hear today to what happened back then. What is it called when you take something like from today that you understand and you apply that back into a time before now, into a different time in history, different time and place? Ben, what is that called? Good for you. Anachronism. Anachronism. It's something that's out of place in time. You put it there, but it's not really there. Technically, it's an act of attributing a custom, an event, or an object to a period to which it does not belong. Doing that is going to skew your interpretation of Scripture. For example, you know how people kind of got around and traveled back in the early church days, right? Right? They drove like a Honda sedan. Can't you just imagine them just driving a... That seems out of place, right? They didn't do that. That would be an anachronism. It could also be a misinterpretation of Acts 5:12 where it says they were all together with one accord. But at the very least, it's an anachronism. So... what's different about people in biblical times versus our times? What's the difference between those people and us? Just throw some things out there. they did not have Wi-Fi. Actually, that's really important. Methods of communication. Yeah, take note of that. Methods of communication, that was different. What else? Customs, yes. Big deal. Social customs are very different in biblical times. How about the way they spoke? They didn't speak English. That's a bridge we're going to have to cross. We're going to have to get over that. And not only that, you and I have specific ways of speaking, even in different areas of the country that... they're called idioms. It's like a way of speaking that's particular to a certain group. So there's actually not only a different language, but ways that they talked about things that are idioms that you need to understand. What else is there? What differences? Different laws, very good, or government, or politics, you could say. Different currency, very good. Yeah, they weren't dealing with electronic transfer of funds, were they? No, not at all. Dan?
We use a phrase today, politically correct, mm-hmm. to refer to that, which means what's acceptable today wasn't at another time.
And right.
We talked about that in Sunday school. Most of you probably weren't there, but back in the days of the Reformers, which isn't a biblical time, back in the days of the Reformers, executing a heretic was normal. Today, it's only what ISIS does, type thing.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's really good. Political correctness. What a society's idea of what is politically correct definitely is different back then than it was now. What about geography? Where they lived doesn't look anything like where we live. I think if you're in California, it might look a little similar, similar kind of biome there, but it doesn't look like the wilderness of Alaska. I mean, Dan has brought that up. The wilderness of Judea is not, spruce trees and, flowing rivers and so forth and wild animals of, various kinds. Instead, it's desert land. It's barren. What about the food they ate? A little bit different? Somebody mentioned religion, too. Absolutely. The religious customs there and just religion, period, looked different in many ways back then. Doris? Modes of transportation? Yes. They did not travel in one accord. They walked a lot. The shoes they wore were a little different. Economics, family structure and life. So even the events that they experienced different events than you and I did. For us, a major event of context would be 9/11, right? So that taints our view of things, and that's in our mind. And they had other things that happened that were in their mind, like that tower that fell in Siloam that hurt or killed a bunch of people. They had different events that had happened. But all that's to say, you and I, as interpreters of the Scripture and handling it correctly, need to put ourselves in the sandals of those people back then to understand what it was like when they received the Word of God. That's really important. We need to, again, it was the Word of God to them first, so we need to understand how the initial audience of the Bible, or actually it was maybe the spoken word at that point, or the scroll, or the epistle, how they received the Word of God. That's very important. What about similarities, though? I don't want to pass this up. Is there any similarities between them and us? What's that? They had the Word of God. That's right. Not all. That's also another point of differences as well. They didn't have all the Word of God at all times in history. It was progressive. We do have the whole of God's revelation now that he wants for us. They are still sinners. They are made in the image of God. Those men and women in Bible times, they had sinned against God, suffered the results of their sin, had the consequences of that they had to deal with. They were worshipers, that's right. They worshipped something, whether it was the one true God or something else. Idolatry has not went away. It may look different today, but the heart of man hasn't changed in that respect. They may have ate different food, but they still ate, right? They still drank. They still loved. They still hurt. They still knew joy and sorrow. Their marriages, customs may have looked different, but they still got married. There was divorce in their day and adultery. There were people who were very poor and very rich. They were angry. They were anxious. They were vengeful, hateful, lusting, stealing. They were either obedient or disobedient. They were covetous or content. They lied or spoke the truth. They slandered or spoke well of people. So the heart of man hasn't changed. There's nothing new under the sun, you could say. It may look different. You know, oh, the internet's new, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. We're talking about the heart of man and the issues of life. So there's a lot that's the same, which is why the Bible is applicable today as it was back then. It was God speaking to sinners in need of grace, and now it's God still speaking to sinners in need of his grace. As we're looking at the historical and cultural context, it's really important that we understand the full flow of Scripture, what I like to call, and others have called it as well, redemptive history, what God is doing in the world and how that's shown itself in Scripture. Scripture is really a story of God's redemption of mankind, of him bringing glory to himself. You know, in some way you could say that the Bible could be split up in many different ways. One way is you could say there's God's creation, and then, you know, the hinge point is the fall, the temptation in the garden, and then there's everything afterwards. I like to kind of split it up at Genesis 1 through 11, and then Genesis 12 through the end of the Bible. Does anybody know why I do that? What happened in Genesis 12? There was a covenant made to who? Abraham. And everything else that's happened since then in the Scriptures, Jesus Christ himself, he's the fulfillment of that covenant in so many ways. There is still prophecy yet to be fulfilled and promises that will be fulfilled still involving the covenant with Israel. But you and I, we are not untouched by that covenant that he gave to Abraham. So you might say there's where out of nowhere God takes a pagan, you know, somebody out of a pagan family worshiping other gods, and he says, I'm choosing you, and I'm going to do this special thing, and the whole world is going to be blessed through you. And Christ ends up coming through him, and there's the promises of the fathers and so forth, all the way down to Jesus Christ and now into our day. So it's really important to, as you're interpreting the Bible, you should know the whole Bible. Not memorize every word of it, but you should know the flow of redemptive history and how things fit together. There's some helpful tools that I'll list here real quick. But one really helpful tool, whether you think of it or not, is the Generations of Grace curriculum that our Sunday school uses. That has been a really major thing to help me understand the flow of redemptive history as it goes through Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, and it makes those connections to show what God is doing in the world through his plan of redemption. But you can look at, as you're interpreting historical, cultural context, Bible atlases, Bible handbooks. You can look at commentaries, Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias. Bible dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias. There's background commentaries. And a lot of this is available online for free now. If you learn how to use that, eSword is a software that you can download, I believe, and use that. Blue Letter Bible actually has a lot of tools there as well. There's other information out there. I personally have something called Logos, but that costs a little bit. That's what the pastors use here as well. And that just has a lot of electronic tools like that. Frankly, the MacArthur Study Bible is a really good tool for having the backgrounds there. So there's lots of tools available for studying nowadays for historical and cultural context. But we need to not stop there. We need to know the literary context as well. So as we're trying to interpret correctly, we're looking at history, we're looking at culture, but we're also looking at the literary context. As you're looking at the Scripture itself, what are you dealing with? What kind of literature is the Bible? Who can answer that question? Somebody want to throw out a guess there? What kind of literature is the Bible? What genre or type of literature would you say? What is it? Historical, sure. It's historical. Literary. Yeah. Dan says it's pretty much everything. Is there a narrative portions? Yeah, there's narrative or story portions, right? Just here's how the events happen. Is there poetry in there? Do you understand poetry the same way that you understand narrative? Should you understand narratives the same way as commands? Is a story about something an authoritative command to you? So there's different types there. There's metaphors that are used. There's similes, you know, figurative language that you have to take a look at there. An epistle in the New Testament is completely different than a psalm. You know, the psalms are meant to have you lead you to worship God and praise Him. And the Proverbs, it's a wisdom book there. But knowing the literary type that you're dealing with within the Bible is really important. For example, in the Hebrew way of dealing with poetry, they would have, I don't know if it's called a syllogism necessarily, but it's a double line where you have, God is, my shield and protects me. And then you have God is my fortress and fights for me. And essentially you have the exact same thing. Of course, that's not a direct quote from Scripture. But you have the same thing spoken over twice, and it's all over in the Proverbs. It's all over in the Psalms. I just flipped open to the Psalms because I knew it's just all over. Psalm 114, verse 8: Who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water? It's saying the same thing twice, but in different language. Does that make sense? And it gives you a fuller picture of what's going on. It's a poetic device. And so understanding what kind of genre you're dealing with is very helpful. And then specifically, are you dealing with straightforward communication or are you dealing with figurative language? And typically the safe bet is it's straightforward unless in the passage it has a reason for you to interpret it differently. Jesus, when he's telling parables, that they're parables. The context dictates that. And sometimes he explains those parables for you and tells you exactly what they mean. So you need to know the literary style or genre. Be aware of what you're dealing with. Be aware of metaphors, similes, allegories, hyperbole. The number 10,000 isn't always necessarily 10,000. It's hyperbole for innumerable a lot of times. I said allegory. You need to be careful of that too, because one of the major pitfalls in interpreting Scripture is what's called allegorizing, where you take a look, for example, at the tabernacle and all the different structures of the tabernacle, all the different pieces and so forth, and some people have went into great detail to describe how every single piece of that tabernacle corresponds to Jesus Christ. And that may be innovative, it may be clever, but that's not what God was trying to communicate there. And so you don't want to make something say something that it doesn't really say. Augustine was really famous for this too, allegorizing much of Scripture. There's also like the Song of Solomon. You need to decide for yourself, are you going to allegorize the Song of Solomon and say it's talking about Jesus and the church? A lot of people do from old times as well. Or is it about a husband and his wife and instruction on that love relationship? So be careful of allegorizing. There's lots of different types of speech in there. Even Paul in the New Testament, there are times at which he uses sarcasm. He's not saying good things about people, but he's making it sound like it's a good thing. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14 is a place where he employs sarcasm. I'll let you read that on your own, but it's obvious there that he's not meaning the things that he's saying when he's saying, you're filled, you're rich, you're reigning. Because then he says later, and I wish you really were reigning so that we would reign with you. And he says, I'm saying these things not to shame you, but, you know, to help you, to try to help you to see this. So that takes effort to find the literary devices there and make sure you deal with those properly. One of the biggest things that you're going to deal with dealing with literary context or literary content is the context itself. If there's one thing you can do as an interpreter of Scripture or to make yourself a truly excellent biblical counselor, it's to always interpret a text of Scripture in its context, in its appropriate context. Don't take verse 7b, pull it out, and let it stand alone and develop a theology around it. Realize 7b is in verse 7, which is in that sentence, which is in that paragraph, and it happens to be in a book that an author wrote and had an intent, who also wrote other books that you could compare that to that aren't going to contradict the other books of Scripture because they're written by the same God. And so that's kind of the principle you look at when you're dealing with context. You deal with the immediate sentence. What's the structure there of the sentence? What's the context? You know, don't misinterpret that word because you're ripping it out of a sentence. Don't call stealing wrong if you're talking about baseball. You know, what's the context there that the author is speaking about? What's the paragraph about? What's the flow? Is there a discourse that's being talked about that starts here and ends here? Jesus had several discourses. What's the context there? Again, the whole context of the book by that author. And, you know, if you're taking a look at 1 John, you might also want to take a look at the Gospel of John and realize that it's the same author who wrote both, and you're going to see a lot of similarities in the verbiage that he uses there. And then, of course, it's not going to contradict the rest of Scripture. So if it does, you know you have a problem there. So again, the most important principle of biblical interpretation for a biblical counselor is this. It's that the context determines the meaning. Who here knows what Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is? You've heard of that, right? Have you ever went to that book to find out what a word means that you're reading in Scripture? Sure you have, right? That's okay, kind of. There's one thing that Strong's does really well, and it essentially gives you, it doesn't just give you one meaning of the word, does it? What does it give you? Every single way that that word has been interpreted in the whole Bible, in the King James Version, typically, the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. What it doesn't tell you is whether this meaning applies or whether that meaning applies or this one or that one or this one or that one. What it gives you is what's called the entire semantic domain. What is a semantic domain? That's all the different possible meanings of a word. So that's good to know. It's got a really broad semantic domain, but you'll hear some Bible teachers do this. Yeah, see this word flesh here. Well, according to the concordance, it can mean this, and it can mean this, it can mean this, and this, and this, and this. Therefore, it means all of those things. You ever had somebody try to sound really kind of deep by saying, see this one word, it encompasses all these different meanings? It's not an accurate way to handle it, because it's not Strong's that determines the meaning. It's actually the context of the word, like my example with stealing. We know what that is. It's moving from one base to the next in baseball when somebody hasn't even hit the ball. That's that definition. It is not taking something that belongs to somebody else. That is a definition of stealing, but that is not the appropriate definition of stealing in the context of baseball. Make sense? So a better tool would be what's called a lexicon, and basically what that is, it's a Greek dictionary or a Hebrew dictionary. And that helps you understand the usages in different contexts of that word. Any questions on this so far? All right. So here's something that I want you to remember, and I think I wrote it in your notes. And anybody who has had John Street can quote this by heart in their sleep. And it's this: a text without a context is a pretext. Does anybody know the rest? For a proof text. A Bible text without a context, you rip it out of context, it now becomes a pretense, or basically a falsehood. It's pretending for a proof text. It's not really a proof text. You haven't proved anything because you've ripped it out of context, and therefore its meaning is gone, because it only has meaning as it is within the context. So a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. So how can a biblical counselor identify the surrounding literary context? What can we do to really understand the literary context? One really critical step, I'll give you four of them, are to thoughtfully read the entire book that you're dealing with in order to get its argument and to divide it down into different sections and paragraphs. Now, you're not going to be able to do that all the time with every book, but take one book, don't just read a chapter and then move on to a different area of the Bible in a different area. At some point, read that whole book. Read all of Philippians, all the way through. And then when you're done with that, read through Philippians, all the way through. And maybe do it a third time, so you can get the flow of what the author is intending. Because those verses aren't just random things plucked, you know, you can just pluck it out here and pluck it out there. He has a flow of thought that he's trying to communicate. And once you do that, another step that you can take is, once you have that section or paragraph, summarize the main idea of each section or paragraph. That may be with the little headings in your Bible, what are called pericopes, that, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, light of the Holy Spirit, you know, and then it lists that. Those aren't inspired, and they weren't there in the text to begin with. So the break in the text might be different. They may not, it may even span a chapter. It may start in chapter 2, verse 7, and end in chapter 3, verse 2. The chapters aren't necessarily the best breaks. So find that section or that paragraph and summarize that idea. And then you can take those main ideas and you can actually outline, this would be the third thing, outline the flow of the Bible. Now, I know there's tools out there, people that have already done this. If you look in your MacArthur Bible, frankly, you'll see that he's done that. Why does he know the scripture so well, and why is he able to deal with the context so well? He's went through and outlined all the books that he's preaching from. And that's what they do in seminary as well. They learn how to outline the book. That way you get an idea of its overall argument. And then you take that one passage that you're interested in using to actually apply to a specific counseling situation, and then you recognize how it fits in that flow. So if you're going to be a good biblical counselor, you have to be a serious student of the Word of God. And again, our verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, says a diligent workman. A diligent workman. And I can tell that we are not going to get through all of this. So for now, I want to go ahead and end there. We're going to pick this up again. We're going to talk about hermeneutics next week. And then we're going to move into the last foundations of our biblical counseling. And we'll be able to move on to the practical considerations after that. Before we close, any questions so far that I've brought up with interpretation or hermeneutics? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've allowed us to be reminded that this is your word and that it is our charge to handle it accurately and faithfully. We pray that you would bless what has been taught tonight to the hearers. Help us to fear and tremble at your word. Help us to recognize what it is that we handle and the power of God. May we be diligent workmen, not ashamed because of the way that we handle the word, but instead may we be approved by you. We pray that you'd grow us in this so that we might get the proper meaning from Scripture and that we might apply it in our lives and in the lives of others. Thank you so much, Lord, for this time. We ask your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen.